We're in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to continue on. Philip entrusted me to press on with his lessons as we continue through Ephesians. And today, we've turned the corner from those first three chapters to where Paul changes his strategy and his pattern of teaching. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are often looked at as together, where he gets into the practical side of teaching what it means to be a Christian in terms of behavior and such. And that's what we'll be discussing tonight. Before we begin, shall we go to God in prayer? Frank, if you're back with us here, thank you so much for being with us. If you'd like to lead a prayer, thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've permitted us to gather together again today to study your word. Pray that we'll glean the things that we need to know and the examples of Paul. Ask you to bless us through this evening and help us to learn what we need to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I don't know how Philip can give a person this many verses for a 45-minute class, which is, Daryl, we relate to that. It's a lot in there. He talks about a flyover lesson sometimes, and I don't know that I'll pull that off either tonight, but we'll do what we can to see if we can glean from what Paul's teaching in this letter he wrote to the Ephesian church. And, of course, the first three chapters, just briefly, What are the first three chapters really about? What are some of the things that jump out to you, scriptures that you can think of, just to set the stage for tonight's lesson? Would you call it practical living or more doctrinal things, those first three chapters?
Doctrinal, but really the blessings we have in Christ.
The blessings we have in Christ. Paul prayed fervently for them, that they'd be able to. That's another part of it that I can think of. He was showing how his commitment to them and his belief that their faithfulness would help them grow in knowledge and understanding. Anything else? Those first three chapters.
That Jesus Christ was for not only the Jews but the Gentiles.
Yes. Yes. Great point. That's a big chunk of chapters 2 and 3, instead of being excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, now it's equal footing, great point. And anything else come to mind just right off the top of your head? It was really bigger things, right? It's bigger, purposeful things. This is what God has prepared for you. How Jesus Christ and his church was part of God's plan from the beginning. And really, it sets up, I think, the perfect transition to, okay, now here's what you need to do as Christians. And that's really what the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6 are. One transition that you often see in Paul's writing is this doxology at the very end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And Philip did a great job of setting us up for this class tonight with what he talked about the other day. But let me get someone to read. Daryl, if you'd like to read 20 and 21 of chapter 3, that's really the start of the transition to the next chapters.
Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
So, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And really, Paul's going to now take it with that linking word, therefore, I think, and that leads back to other things in these first three chapters, but how can the church give God the glory, to Jesus Christ, the glory. and Christ Jesus himself, the glory to God in all generations. And I think that's where we start, really. And so let's read. We're supposed to go through 16 tonight, and I'll do the best I can to get as far as we can into that. But let's start with the first. Let's read the whole thing. I think that's probably the best thing to do, and then we'll take it into pieces. Let's go through 1 through 5. And who would like to read? Anybody 1 through 5? Vince, thank you. 1 through 5 of Ephesians chapter 4.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Okay.
Stop at 5, wasn't it?
That was fine. It's hard to find periods when Paul's writing. These sentences are... why don't we go 6 through 10. Press on. Yes, go ahead. 6 through 10.
All right. So I'll go back to 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Okay, Jesse, why don't you do 1 through 6, just the rest of it, to 16.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Very good. And it really, does make sense to go to that point, because Paul then in 17 and on, he's talking negatively about the Gentiles and darkened in their understanding and such, and gets into very practical behavioral things of Christians, what it means to be a Christian. If you think about it, he's writing to quite a diverse group of people, very likely from all different backgrounds, all different ethnicities and Gentiles, Jews, and it's a general letter. And so he's got to start with really basic things, I think, and that's what we see in these first verses. Let's look at 1 through 3 initially here. Paul where is he writing from? The chapter 3 started with the same thing. Paul starts out, he's most likely where?
In prison.
And I don't know that he says that for his own benefit, but I think it punctuates for the benefit of the people listening. He's there because of his faith. And he uses a word. I've got NAS tonight, and then I've got this other to emphasize and to get their attention. New English says, or the English Standard says, urge. And what kind of a word is that? It's really an attention-getting word. He's about to start some pretty significant things he's about to tell them and say to them. And I think that's significant that he uses that word. I also have the word entreat. Are there any other versions? The middle part of chapter verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. Any other translations of that word? Pardon?
Beseech.
Yeah. There's a place that Paul uses the word beg when he's talking about all of us as apostles, you know, it's with as much as he can muster. He's saying, I need you to do what? And by the way, recurring themes. Paul uses the word walk, and he uses this idea of walk in a manner worthy, and the word and the calling. You see that in other places. He weaves these same thoughts in through his other epistles. You see some of these same thoughts in Colossians and 1 and 2 Corinthians and really all of his letters. There's places where he talks about walking negatively in this same book. And we talked before about the Jews and the Gentiles. And pardon me?
2:1.
Thank you. In which you formerly, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. I have these places written down, but in several places. He talks positively later on in the book, in chapter 5 and verse 8. But you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he's laying the base, I think, here, that now, knowing what they know, it's really a debt in some regards. The knowing what Christ has done for them, knowing who they are and what they're part of, it's going to require truly a commitment on their part and a understanding of what it means to wear the name of Christ. And by the way, this is up here because I wanted to have something we could write in our space in our books, because Philip's amazing at outlining. And I think there's some thoughts that Paul has that I think build upon each other. And I'll fill those in just a minute after we get through these first three verses. We can all start the our little pyramid over there. But that's how Paul is beginning this, pleading with them. And he's going to mention four attributes. What are those attributes in verse 2? He puts two together, first of all. And again, different versions. My version says humility is the first one. Any other? Humility?
Patience.
Pardon?
Patience.
Well, that's a different one. But humility, I've got humility and gentleness. NAS says, same thing, humility and gentleness.
Lowliness.
If you look at those different words, humility or lowliness, it's interesting. That word wasn't really found. The verb form of that word isn't found used in Greek. There's a lot of Greek writing, and this, of course, is from Greek writings. And I don't remember what the Greek word itself is, but word studies, you don't find it. It's because it's not a virtue to the Greeks. Humility wasn't. It was looked at negatively as more of a weakness or an ignoble thing. But in Christ, and the best example of that, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, is Christ. And what he did was anything. He created this as through his example, and what Christians need to do, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul also, Acts 20, 18 and 9, 18 and 19, he's talking about serving with all humility in the teachings. So Paul and Christ both showed that attribute, and it's one that Greeks wouldn't try to attain, but it was one that the people of God, Paul points to this as something they need to follow. As I talk, any comments, just raise your hand. But that's the first one. The second one he talks about is meekness or a mildness or gentleness of character. And, you know, that really, again, these same thoughts are woven through many of the letters. And we'll look at a couple examples here. 2 Timothy 4, someone would like to read some of these out loud because they're great examples of what Paul means by meekness.
Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men.
Yeah, to Paul's instructing Titus on his preaching. Let's see. Trying to find that other one. It's 24 to 26, so that would be...
Second Timothy 2.
Thank you.
And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Yeah. We read those verses oftentimes seeing other things that we're looking for in those verses, but... It's a foundational thing of Christians. And of course, why is Paul laying these attributes out right now? Who is he trying to influence? And in what relationships is he trying to influence the most? It's right here, right? Meaning, because he's going to go from here to the unity. So these build upon each other. He's urging them to be these types of people. This is a quote I read in a book. It says, regardless of this meekness idea, regardless of slights or insults or injuries to yourself, you refuse to be deflected from having that meek spirit. In other words, it's easy to be meek when it's easy to be meek, but someone who's not going to allow anything to knock them off of making sure that they keep that spirit.
Ray, I think all this really connects to the final verse there of chapter 3 about, you know, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, because Christ is glorified when the church is being who they're supposed to be, when these lives are changed and we're acting in these ways, you know, humble and gentle and long-suffering and things such as that. What did Jesus say in, I think it was John 17, in his prayer, you know, that people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Yeah. And I think that's really where the glory to God comes from, is that, you know, these people who were worldly and walked, were dead in their trespasses and sins, all of a sudden have changed lives and are living in a whole other way that is so evident that something's happened in their lives.
Yeah. And that's a great summation probably of this whole section, honestly, of what he's trying to say. But he's, I think, laying it out and teaching it so it can be revisited again maybe. And if we err, we can find out where it places where. But very true. The third thing he mentions is patience. And I think it means you're. What does patience mean in this context? Slow to avenge wrong or retaliating when hurt by another, and it's used in Scripture as God's patience with men. You know, the one about vessels of wrath. God showed patience with us as vessels of wrath, and 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul is about Paul realizing God's patience, but it's men's patience with one another, I think, is the main thing here. we know what 1 Corinthians 13:4 says. You know, love is patient. Love is kind. And where else is it? You see this among the list of attributes in the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Paul taught Timothy about preaching the word, you know, be ready in season and out of season. The most important attribute he seems to emphasize in that is his patience. That's worthy of turning to. And I think it's 1 Timothy 4. Becca, I think I got that one right here. I'm not surprised if I don't. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll read that real quickly. Wow. Maybe not. How about that? Preach the word and be ready. 4:2-3. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Second Timothy, I had First Timothy down. Thank you. So third attribute, we better move along here. Forbearance is the fourth attribute. Another divine quality, Romans 2:2-4. That involves bearing with one another's weaknesses and not ceasing to love neighbors, friends, because of their faults. And even if those things perhaps offend or displease you, and we know that that's woven throughout things. It's really the ability to, as this is a good definition of it. And what's the word that he mentions here that ties a lot of these together? He mentions it specifically regarding forbearance. But what is the emotion or the attribute that we all need to have towards one another? Is love. And that was the basic, I think. I put that as the bottom line here. Because if you look at these four attributes, humility, and there's a lot of other places that do tie these together, that lead those things together. It's really, Paul talked earlier in this book about they would be rooted and grounded in love. We see it in what Jesse just read a minute ago in verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. And these are the things that create the connections between us, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I think, so these things all tie together with these attributes. And this pyramid's probably too big to write on your little page there, but if you can see, I believe Paul's going to build so many things throughout these remaining chapters on the Christians being able to do the things that he's asking for here. What's he going to build on top of this if we continue on? Verse 3, being diligent to preserve what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, we see this in other places in Ephesians 2 and 14 through 18. Unity was made possible by Christ's death, and it's made effective by God's Spirit working within each of us. And that's not something we can create. It's really a gift that God has given us. And It's up to us to guard that and not allow things within the church or outside of the church to hurt that unity. And he puts these thoughts together, unity with what? The bond of what? And peace. Peace amongst the brethren. And again, you have to think about who he's writing to. And again, Paul There's a good parallel passage in Colossians 3 and verse 14. He says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's woven thoughts, different, spoken differently in different places, but they're important thoughts, because he's remembering to also share this with the Colossians in his letter to them also.
You know, if you think about unity and peace, and you think about all these movements of, the unity and diversity, you get the exact opposite here. The unity is in the fact that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we all have to have our unity in those things, in those common things. And that's what unifies us together.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good point.
What would go on top of this, I believe, is what you were just mentioning. If Paul's going to build on this thought, our unity is in, what are the things he mentions here? There's one what? There's one church. There's a body, or the body or the church, and one spirit. What spirit is he talking about here? The Holy Spirit. It could mean something else, but I think that's what it means in this. And just as you were called in one hope. Hope of your calling. See that the I think so much of this ties into the audience that he's talking to some in some respects. Quite a diverse number of people of different races and different backgrounds and different incomes and totally diverse. But together we come together on these things. Now there's not multiple deities, which is very common in those days. And there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. Now we all have one hope. We all have one hope in Christ, the body, the church. And just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And overall, one God. And so basic, but so significant to understand together those things work with one another. Our hope is in our one God and Father, who's over all and through all and in all. It changes a little bit here. This talks about now, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What would some of those, what's that a reference to? And I ask that in some regards, because I read a lot of different things on this, and I don't know that I have a total conclusion on what it all means myself. Yes?
I have an opinion. I think it's talking about spiritual gifts, because once he ascended to heaven, then he gave the apostles spiritual gifts of understanding and things, and that's really what that's talking about, which through those they form the body of truths.
Yeah. When he ascended, and I did read some interesting things regarding because it's going to go into what those gifts are, of course, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. When a conqueror was successful, and they would then have gifts to give, you know, they would go back in triumph to their kingdom or what have you, and it's at that point they'd be able to distribute gifts to the people. And it may have that picture in mind when it talks about that. I think the ascension and descension, any thoughts on that? What I ask that because I read things and I'm confused by all the different ideas people have on these things. But it doesn't. I don't think it's that difficult. I think it's God's reign over all. There's nothing he doesn't reign over. He's ascended to the highest heavens, really meaning, I think that's just a, just like earlier in this book, far above the heavens. It's a plural, like Paul does in some cases, uses some of these Greek concepts. But it's the highest heaven. There's none higher. And he ascended or descended into the lowest parts of the earth. I think that just means he took on the form of man and had the worst thing happen to him that could ever happen. For God the Son, for the Son of God, I don't think it, there's nothing he's not over, basically. And then he gave these gifts we've been talking about, to be off on that. He gave gifts to men. And I think we know that the apostles and the prophets had a time sense. They're not serving in that capacity anymore. But yet, what they've given us through the Holy Spirit is the teaching, and very obvious the role they played. But what about these other roles? Evangelist is a word that's only used twice in other places in the Scripture, but. One was in relation to Timothy, and so potentially they were, at that time, that was a role maybe of traveling, that would travel with the apostles and would also preach. But the others are pastors and teachers, and they put those two together, and we know those roles. And I think I read an interesting thought about, that's not really talking about the office. It is talking about the office, but it's talking about the gifts people have to be able to do those things, the way God wants them to do those things, they have the gift and they are a gift. Those who teach among us, Philip specifically, is a gift from God to us, and all preachers are. But they have, the role Philip has is to do that effectively according to God's will, according to how teach accurately the things God wants them to be taught. And there's many examples of people who don't do that, and that's also part of this same set of teachings, a little bit lower in verse 14. But comments about any of these things, about these it's a continuing thought, actually. What's the purpose of these people?
Well, if the point is to build up the body of Christ, we learn in the beginning of chapter 4 that there is one body in Christ. And in order to maintain that one body, we have as guidance a way to walk. And it's in those characteristics that we talked about in verse 2. So for me, those roles at their core are roles that should emphasize and equip the rest of the church to attain all of those things.
Yes. Yes. You're saying similar things to what Paul says, I think. He emphasizes certain things. The equipping of the saints. There's really different things here. Equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Those are really three different things. I mean, one is that the saints, they're readying the saints for the ministry that they have. Which is their work of service. And the purpose of it all is what you just said, I think, is the building up of the body of Christ. So it's not happenstance. It's not just a role we play here, a role we play there. It's all very specific and very, very purposeful on God's part. and it works to his glory when it works the way that it should, I think. The next verse, until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that all seems to point to a constant improvement or a maturing, really as a direction. I don't know that it means that some specific attainment has to be made before we die, as much as it is a direction we're following, and that's this direction of unselfishness. And you know, the whole point of chapter 5 really is it's almost a keynote part of these chapters is the husband and wife relationship, and that's a great example also of the humility that we have towards one another. And verse 14, as a result, you know, there's a transition right there. As a result of what? Of doing and the attainment of what we're trying to attain here. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I think you almost think Paul has the knowledge of the situation of the people he's writing to, all kinds of religious thoughts, all kinds of, and I think they probably already were dealing with that at this time when he wrote this letter. And by the trickery of men, crafting, that almost sounds like some of them amongst them, potentially, once they get away from the faith, they can be terrible influences on the ones who are trying to be faithful. And the concept, I think the same Greek word is used in the Gospels about the storms in Galilee, the boat being tossed about. And it's the idea of being carried away, unanchored and taken away, and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Any comments? I'm talking a lot. We're almost done with our time here.
Well, I think it's real interesting. As a result of the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers, all this teaching, then we are no longer to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We have a standard that has been given to us through this teaching that has been written down for us. And now we have a means of being unified. But it is through that teaching and through the word that we have been given.
That's a great point, yeah. They seem to all, that's why I thought of this idea. They build so much upon one another. And I thought, is love really the basic of this? Really, Jesus Christ is the basis of it. But this is really more about how he's building his points, I think. And one upon another. That's a great point, though. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. What do you get from, who is he talking to there about making sure we speak the truth? The teachers, the preachers? Or is he just in general saying?
The body,
yes. That we catch ourselves if we stray ourselves from, we need to be accurate. And in love, again, the way we treat one another, we need to be truthful with one another. And then it's interesting. That's what causes the growth of the body. That's what causes the growth of it. And grow up into him who is the head, even Christ, in every way into him who is the head. So Christ is the head. And, you know, Christ is the body. We always think about him as the body, but he's also, that same analogy, he's who we worship and who leads us in every way. And it ends at verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And you see these same thoughts again in these other places. The idea of every joint, what does that say to each of us? It's not just the pastors and teachers, right? And it's the picture you get that everyone, not just the ones who are in the offices within a church, everyone is part of this, the growth of the body.
Each part working properly.
Pardon?
Each part working properly.
Yes.
So in a healthy way.
Yes. Yeah. In consistency with the, I was going to say formula. It is a formula to some extent, but it's a direction. It's a way of life. It's a walk. It's what everything that Paul just calls it is really what it is. The last phrase causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When these things are in place, the body will grow and build itself up in love. And so thank you for y'all's participation. And I really think from here on, everything, the rest of what we're going to read ties into so many of these things. The negative things he says about lying and the negative things he says about immorality or whatever, is that this picture here? No, it's the opposite. Lying and stealing, the impurities that he's talking about in these coming last three chapters. Thanks so much.